Well, you made it. Many of you have been here for an entire year, and we are finally at the last page of the whole story of the Bible. And we've discovered, what's this book about? Well, it's about Jesus, of course, but it's also about what's next. And John concludes, if you're looking for where we're going in Scripture, just go to the last page. You know, find that concordance in the back of your Bible and come forward a few pages. Very last page of the Bible. We're going to be in Revelation 21 and 22. John concludes the book of Revelation by showing us the life to come, heaven and hell. So here's the question. How do we find out about heaven? Well, three basic ways you can find out about heaven. One is you can watch old Hollywood movies and television. Like What Dreams May Come, Heaven Can Wait, Always, Bedazzled, Field of Dreams. Most of these make great theater, and they are terrible theology. They're completely fiction. You may not want to know it, but the scripts were totally made up by some writer from California, and not by God. So you can watch old Hollywood movies and TV, or number two, you can go there. Now, the problem is I haven't been there yet, so I can't tour guide you to heaven because I actually haven't been there. But it seems that in 2018, 2019, there are plenty of people who claim that they have actually been there. And the best way to sell a best-selling Christian book today is to claim that you have personally visited heaven. Heaven tourism is huge business in the Christian bookseller industry. Book publishers absolutely love it when somebody says that they almost died and they went to heaven and they want to write a book and tell you all about it. But God does not intend for us to learn about heaven from someone who says they've gone and spent a few minutes there. Third way you can find out about heaven, we are to learn about heaven and hell the same way we're supposed to learn about all things in the Christian life, that is, in the Bible, in the Word of God. So what I'm saying is that the Bible is all that you need to know about heaven and how to get there. Wait a minute, Mike. Mike, are you saying that their stories aren't true? No, I'm not saying their stories aren't true. I'm saying I don't know. What I do know is that this book, the Bible, has all that you need to know about heaven and hell. It's what God authorized his apostles to write about the subject. In fact, this morning we read in our scripture reading the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 18, this warning about writing extra stuff and adding on to the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's see what God's Word says about heaven and then about hell. And first, heaven. Let's talk first about what the Bible has to say about heaven. And I'm going to read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the word of the Lord. You know, there are actually a lot of Christians who worry about going to heaven. They have a bit of anxiety about going to heaven and because they really don't know what they're going to be doing there. People are worried because they don't know what it's really like. And I think that's one of the reasons these heaven tourism books are so amazingly popular, because people want to know what's heaven like and what am I going to be doing for all of eternity. People are afraid of heaven because they think that they're going to be bored stiff. What are we going to do in heaven? And the typical answer that a Sunday school teacher gives is, we're going to worship Jesus. Oh, no. You mean I'm going to be in an unending, eternal church service forever and ever and ever, sermon after sermon, and I'm going to be singing elevator music for all of eternity, and I'm going to listen to Morgan Freeman reading the phone book for millennia on end, day after day? You know, cloud surfing sounds fun for about 5 minutes, but not for all eternity. Randy Alcorn wrote a book describing a conversation that he had with a prominent pastor about heaven, and this pastor got real honest with him and said, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. So does that begin to describe you just a little bit? Do you long for heaven, or do you have a little bit of anxiety about, you know, being bored out of your gourd and wondering what in the world are you going to do? Well, let me encourage you that the Bible's picture of heaven is way different than that. A lot of the Bible's descriptions of heaven are symbolic, but they're very, very real. And so John ends the Bible, ends the book of Revelation with this imagery, because when you get it, when you grasp what God is promising about heaven and you believe it, it will change your life. Granted, there's an awful lot about heaven that we really don't know, but God thinks, for some reason, he thinks that if he really told us the whole story, we wouldn't understand it, or we just simply don't need to know now. There's some things that he withholds for his own reasons, but here are some things from Scripture that we should know about heaven, that God wants us to know about what is coming. Number one, it's all about renewal. All about renewal. And John, verse 1, John calls this place a new heaven, a new earth. And in verse 5, it talks about this new heaven, a new earth. And the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And in the Greek language, there are two words for new. One word is neos, which means brand new, something brand spanking new. The other word is kainos. And that's the word used here, which is a word that means remade new, made again like new. And that's really important, because heaven is not an entirely new place like we've never experienced before. It's a renewed, it's a remade heaven and earth. So then what's heaven going to be like? Well, you first have to understand that there's two concepts of heaven in the Bible. There's first the heaven, it's the place that we go when we first die, and the Bible says it's a place without suffering, but it is not the place we're going to live forever. So if you die today and you go to heaven and Jesus Christ hasn't returned to earth, you're going to go to a place that is heaven, but it's not the eternal heaven, and it's a place where you're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and renew the earth and restore the earth to perfection. Our eternal home is where God is going to come down and live with his people, and it's called the new earth, new heaven and new earth. And when you carefully read Revelation 21 and 22 and lots of other passages, you'll discover that in the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be remarkably like life now. We're going to eat and drink and work and worship and learn and travel and experience many of the things that we do now. And this is really important because a lot of the times we think of, okay, I'm going to die and then I'm going to go to heaven over there and it's this place up there in the clouds. I'm going to float around in the stars, you know, and I'm going to be there for all of eternity. But that's not what the Bible describes. The Bible says we're going to be here for eternity. Yes, we'll go to some place where God will hold us until he remakes the heaven and earth here. But this is where we're going to spend eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. So one of the best hints of what our eternal heaven is going to be like that we get in Scripture is Jesus after his resurrection. Want to know what you and I are going to be like for all of eternity? Well, you look at Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the new creation. And first fruits was the first sample of a new harvest. You want to know what the rest of the harvest is going to be like? You take the first apple off the tree or the first grape off the vine, and that's what Jesus is. He's the first fruit. He's a sample. He's an example of what the full harvest is going to be like. So there were some things that about the resurrected Jesus that were like the old Jesus. He ate food. People recognized him, usually. But he didn't have the same limits that he had before. Jesus moves around in remarkable ways. And at one point, he passes through a door. And there seems to be in the Bible a sense that God is going to do with the whole world what he did with Jesus' body. So when you look at the resurrected Jesus, it's kind of like looking at a movie trailer. You know, that with movie trailers, they give you just enough hints about what's coming that you want to go and see the whole thing. I can't tell you how often I've watched the trailer and said to Catherine, we don't need to go see that movie. I'm not going there. But there are some of we're going to be there opening night. I'm going to be the first one there. And that's what we're supposed to see with Jesus. He's the hint of everything that's coming to us. In other words, the new heaven and new earth, the new creation, is going to be all that stuff that we love about this old earth, but without the curse of sin. Everything shines more glorious. Everything just a bit brighter. And the things that are now ugly will be beautiful. And the things that are beautiful now will be more stunning than ever. So I got to ask myself, what are the Swiss Alps going to look like without sin? What's it going to be like to go fishing on Lake Michigan in the new heaven and new earth? What's it going to be like to play with your baby daughter in the new heaven? What's family Christmas dinner going to be like without sin? None of it. None of that. None of that tension that you experienced this week. None of it. None of it's there. In other words, heaven is going to be all the pleasure without the pain. Tim Keller says, heaven is not so much pie in the sky as it is a feast on earth. It's renewal. Second, heaven is going to be a reunion. A reunion. You see that there in verse 3. So heaven is where God and his people are reunited together. God comes down. He's with us. We'll be reunited in heaven. We'll be reunited with God. We'll be reunited with our family and friends who died in Jesus. I just finished a biography of Stephen Curtis Chapman, the Christian singer, and I commend it to you. It was really well written. Stephen Curtis Chapman and Mary Beth, his wife, tragically lost their 4-year-old daughter, Maria, who was hit by a car in their own driveway. And it was devastating to them. And Stephen says that one of the most encouraging notes he received was from Pastor Greg Laurie, and he sent the Chapmans just a short note that says, "Your future with Maria is far greater than your past. There's going to be a reunion. There's going to be time together far, far, far more than what it seems we have lost. You're going to be a family where love never fades. There's no heartache, no tension, no goodbyes, no pain. Isaiah 49, 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will give a signal to the godless nations. They will carry your little ones back to you in their arms. They will bring your daughters on their shoulders. So parents who have lost children will be brought back together. Children will be reunited with their parents, husbands, with their wives. Wow. And we will be with Jesus forever. Forever. Chapter 22, we read verse 4 and 5. We'll see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads, and night will be no more. And the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. His presence is going to be our light forever and ever. So what do you look forward to most about heaven? When you think about heaven and going there and stepping into to your eternity, what do you long for most? Our greatest joy is going to be seeing and being with Jesus. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, actually got a glimpse into heaven when he was stoned to death. So what did he see? God gave them this vision, and he saw heaven. Just before they murdered him, he got this vision of heaven. What's he see? Look, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He sees Jesus. So it's going to be a reunion. Third, God will transform your pain into joy. No pain, no illness, no injury, no tears, no depression, no despair, no worry, no stress, no dying, no misunderstanding, no bitterness. It's all gone forever. Gone forever. Some of you are going to have to get new jobs in heaven. Some of you are going to have to take up entirely new careers. Why? Because doctors, you're unemployed. Nurses, you're unemployed. Funeral home directors, out of business. Insurance salesmen, don't need you. All of you get new careers. If you work at a pharmacy, sorry, get a new job. No hospitals, no homicide detectives, no grief counselors, no security guards, no divorce attorneys. All of you got to get new jobs. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. But in heaven, you're going to know the joy of being delivered, being set free forever from the presence and power of sin and the pain of sin. Can you imagine? Can you just grasp what it's going to be like to have a life without sin ripping away at you? No selfishness, no greed, no bitterness, no unforgiveness, no hate, gone forever. The Apostle Paul uses a couple of images to describe heaven, a couple of metaphors, pictures. One is in Romans chapter 8, he describes entering heaven like being born. It's like birth. We're in labor pains now, and you moms know. those few hours before birth are excruciating. And then once it happens, it's like joy! And that's what going into heaven is like. Your pain is going to be transformed into a joy of a new life. The other metaphor he uses is swallowing. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. So all that you have gone through, all that you have experienced in your years of life, you're going to digest it. It's going to be taken in and remade into something beautiful and new. And your old life and your pain and your death are completely transformed. I love Tolkien. He says, all the sad things on earth will come untrue. Isn't that awesome? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we will forget them, but they're different. They don't define us anymore. God weaves these things that we are experiencing now into his plan. Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegic, you might know her story. She broke her neck as a teenager in a diving accident, and now she's in her 70s, and she has been in a wheelchair all that time. God used that accident to bring her back to himself. She says, "I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. With my new glorified body, I will stand up from that wheelchair on resurrected legs, and I will be next to the Lord Jesus, and I will feel those nail prints in his hands, and I will say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' He will know I mean it, because he will recognize from me how hard I leaned on him during my sufferings. And then I will say, 'Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you were right. When you put me in it, it was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. I do not think I would ever have known the glory of your grace were it not for the weakness of that wheelchair. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Now, if you like, you can send that thing off to hell." Number four, you'll experience complete healing. You'll experience complete healing. Chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The nations are going to be healed. Be healed. The Greek word is therapeia. Therapeia. It's therapy that works. My daughter has been at therapy in the cancer unit something close to 100 times. Here's a therapy that works forever, forever. So what's that mean? If there's no sickness, no pain, no death in heaven, God is fixing all that's broken about our hearts and all that's wounded about our bodies that keeps us from enjoying heaven forever and ever. And God heals us. Forever, every month. What does that mean? Every month, all 12 months a year, he's in the healing business. And I suspect this is a hint back to Isaiah 53. Verse 5 says, "With his wounds you are healed." I'm not sure about this, but it seems to me this tree there in Revelation 22, this tree represents what happened on another tree at Calvary. The blood of Jesus is an ongoing testimony to the healing that Christ does for our souls. 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So his death provides the leaves that completely remove all the consequences of sin forever and ever and ever. Number five, we will reign. And we will reign. So, you know, a lot of people, as I said, a lot of people have this image of boredom in heaven. But look how heaven is described. Chapter 22, verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Christian, you will be his servant. So what do servants do? Servants work. And yet, this work has to be different. It's going to be very different than the job that you've worked your whole career and the job that you're pursuing, because this work has no thorns, no conflict, no struggles. And so as a servant, we're going to go places, we're going to do things. Every one of us who goes to heaven is going to be given a career that is fulfilling and satisfying and enjoyable, be working. And God knows what you love to do, what you are designed to do. okay, you won't necessarily be doing the same job you're doing now, but you will be living according to your calling. And verse 5, chapter 22, verse 5, and night will be no more, and there will be no light of the lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. Now, I'm not sure I grasp this. Who will we be reigning over? If we're kings and queens, if we're princes and princesses, who are going to be our subjects? Some people, maybe the angels. Maybe we're reigning over the angels. Maybe we're reigning over creation. C.S. Lewis suggests that we're reigning over other universes that God has made. I'm not sure, but I know it's awesome and magnificent and filled with dignity and authority and responsibility. In the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis says, and for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I love that image. My whole life, 60 years, I've been reading the introduction, and I'm about to get to chapter one, where the real good stuff starts. So the point of Scripture here is that you are royalty, much more than Meghan Markle, much more than Prince Charles. God created you to be a reigning prince, a reigning princess. And so what are the implications of that? What do we do with that? What does this understanding of heaven mean for you and I as Christians? J.D. Greer suggests four things, and I'll just run through these quickly. Number one, put up your bucket list. Put up your bucket list. So what's the bucket list? Bucket list are the things that you want to do before you die, because once you're dead, it's over. You can never, and that can never be true for the Christian. Whatever it is that you never got to experience here, climb Mount Everest, swim across the English Channel, build a cottage on Lake Michigan, whatever it is that you were dreaming of, the joy of that in heaven is going to be far greater, far better. If on your bucket list it's to get married or to have great kids who love you or to make money, whatever it is, it's going to be better, better in heaven. Chapter 21, verse 26. 21, 26. They will bring into it, into eternal heaven, into it the glory and the honor of the nation. All the best of culture and food and art. Everything that's good here is going to be great there without the stain of sin. Second, stop being depressed about aging. Yes, I'm looking at you. Some of you are really, really bothered because you're getting old. It depresses you to watch your beauty fade and things sag and things punch out where they didn't used to, and you can't do what you used to do, and so you pretend that you're not getting old, and you try to wear clothes for somebody who's 20 years younger than you, and you try to make your face look like it's not really telling you the truth. Listen, I get it. I mean, I'm old enough where I'm starting to feel my age, and yet the Bible has good news. I've got a glorified version of this body waiting. Whoa, you just wait. It's going to be awesome. So stop being depressed about being past your peak, because a better version of your mind and a better version of your muscles and a better version of your beauty waits for you. Number three, teach your kids to look forward to this. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, teach your kids that for all that they love on earth, they're going to have a better version of it in heaven. If they love the water park, it's going to be better in heaven. If they love winning at sports, it's going to be better in heaven. Will my dog be there? Who knows? I know your cat not. But whatever it is on earth that you love, it's going to be better in heaven. So let's teach our kids that the giver of every good and perfect gift, that eye has not seen or ear heard, or neither enter into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and they can trust him in life and in death. Teach your kids that, to long for this. Not what's here, for this. That's first in their heart. 4, understand what you have been longing for. C.S. Lewis once said that the fact that we long for something beyond the grave is a strong indication that thing actually exists. Built within every single human being, every human being on earth is designed with a longing for something more. C.S. Lewis asked, "Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would not that fact strongly suggest that they had not been or were not destined to be aquatic creatures? We long to step out of the sea of time into the land of eternity. Doesn't that show you that you were created for eternity? If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the best argument is that I was created for another world. God has made me for more than this, for more than this." And that desire to experience more says it's real and it's there. And some of you struggle to believe, and I want you to know that you were created by God for more than just surviving, more than just accumulating, more than just procreating. That longing for meaning that you have is an indication that there is something real that is coming. So before we push away and before we finish our whole story of the Bible, Revelation finishes with another picture, another reality. Not everyone is going to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not making this up. This is what Scripture says. Why is not everyone going to heaven? Because many people reject the admission price freely given in Jesus Christ. You see, most people, folk religion, folk philosophy, says that everybody's going to heaven. That almost every funeral you go to, it doesn't matter who the person was, every funeral, oh yes, they're in heaven, they're a new angel in the sky, you know, blah, 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 and everybody's going to heaven. That's what people believe, but that's not what the Bible presents. The Bible gives a completely different picture, and that's of hell. Chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "These are such weighty things, such that when I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and to weep than to stand up and speak to you." This is sobering. So what do the last two chapters of the Bible show you about hell? 3 things. Number 1, it's indescribably awful. The terms that are used here as descriptors, fire, sulfur, you know, the worst smell, this awful, rotten egg, awful smell, eternal death. Fire, sulfur, and eternal death. And so we ask, well, what's metaphor? What's real? What's just the symbol? And what's the reality of hell? Look, I'm not going to try to sort. I don't even know that anybody can sort all of that out. But what I do know is that in the book of Revelation, the reality is always far worse than the picture. And so the symbol is used as the most graphic form of our language for communicating the horrific nature of what's there. And it goes on forever. So how is that fair? How is it fair to send someone to an eternity in hell for 70 years of sin? You see, sin gains its wickedness by who it is committed against. You measure the wickedness of sin by who it is committed against. Sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely wicked, and against an eternal God warrants eternal punishment. And he is just. So it requires punishment, because God is just, because God is a God of justice. He will ultimately right all wrongs and restore justice to the universe, and that's what hell is. We say, well, why doesn't God just do something about hell? He's God. Why can't he just get rid of it? Why doesn't he do something about the nature of hell? Well, he has. That's the good news of the Bible. He has done something about it. He has put on Jesus the punishment for your sin. See, there's two ways that you can pay for sin. The eternal Son of God can die for it, or you can pay for it eternally. But if you won't receive his invitation, there's no other alternative. In the end, you say to God, thy will be done, or he says to you, thy will be done. So it's indescribably awful. It's a door locked from the inside. Chapter 22, verse 11. 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So what's going on here? What he's saying is that people in hell never repent. They remain filthy. They remain haters of God's authority. Their hearts remain unredeemed, unjust, corrupted. It's a door locked from the inside. They hate the torment, but they hate God's authority even more. And so fire represents an insatiable desire. Leave a fire unchecked, and it continues to grow. And that's what sin is like if we don't receive Jesus' invitation to save us. And hell is what happens when we won't repent of sin on earth, and it consumes us. Whatever else is true about hell and the nature of fire and the sulfur, we know this is true, that in hell your sin will consume you forever and ever and ever. You become your jealousy. You become your insecurity. You become selfishness and materialism. You become racism and hate and pride and bitterness and dishonesty and suspicion and lack of trust and fear. And so only Jesus can remove the curse of sin from your heart when you turn in repentance and faith and cry out for healing. The door locked from the inside, and it's our default destination. Hell is our default destination. Most people assume that they will go to heaven if they don't mess things up. What Scripture presents is the opposite. God doesn't create hell for us. He created us for heaven. You are created by a holy, eternal, sovereign, loving God for heaven. But the rebellion of the human race in which we're all participating has destined us for hell. So look at 21:8. Look at this list in 21:8. Murder, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry. How many of these things have you done? How many of you have told a lie? Don't raise your hands. How many? Because you'd be lying if you didn't raise your hand. How many of you have done some of these things? I'm doomed. You compare this list with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm really in big trouble. Really in big trouble. I'm guilty and destined for hell. But look how John ends the Bible. Look how the Bible ends. 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. God invites you to come. The book of Revelation, the Bible, the whole story of the Bible ends with the voice of the Spirit of God saying, come. You don't have to go to hell. Jesus died so that you could be with him and enjoy heaven forever. But you have to receive it sincerely. It's an invitation that you have to respond to personally. Have you surrendered to Christ, your Lord and Maker? Have you trusted Him and repented of your sins and trusted Him by faith? This is the promise of Scripture. It's a graphic image. And I understand it's unsettling, and nobody comes to church on Sunday morning hoping the preacher is going to preach on hell. Really. But it ends with this great message of hope. Just come. Give your life to Christ. Trust Him by faith. And He will give you all that He has promised for those who know and love Him. In eternity, in a new heaven and new earth, spent loving and Him and filled with joy and delight in His presence forever and ever. What will you do? Let's stand together. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the glory of Your gospel and the wonder of that You have prepared for those who love You. Help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with You about the state of our hearts so that we would come to You in faith and belief. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.